by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised, and on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
So, I appreciated the heartfelt prayer that Paul offered. And at the end there, he said, right, there's other things and other people that we didn't pray for. And that's always the case. There's always something or someone that that either would be embarrassing or, you know, potentially personal, private. And we don't pray for those things. But of course we do. And you should know that the elders of this church gather, not just the elders and deacons, those who at least don't have real jobs and don't have to show up to work in the morning, gather for prayer on a regular basis. Every Wednesday morning we gather and we pray through the list of names that we have in the shepherding groups and for the congregation. Sometimes those prayers are verbalized there where they can't be verbalized here because it's not in a public setting. It'd be less embarrassing and the person's not sitting there anyway. But even then, there are things that we don't know about. There are relationships that people don't talk about. There's people who lose loved ones and grieve, and they may grieve much longer than what the average person would grieve, but it's still their grief, and they still journey through that difficult time. And so I want you to know that if you sat through that prayer and you heard Paul's pleading with the Lord to meet us in our hour of need, that goes for those things that are unsaid as well. Right? That goes for the things we can't discuss, the relationship problems, the child who's wayward, or the spouse who's wayward, or the fear, the mental, emotional, spiritual pain and suffering that people go through on a regular basis that we just don't talk about. And then sometimes there are really good things that happen that we should give the Lord praise for. Like the fact that Lily's back. Lillian's back from Texas to visit Jeannie for a good while. And we just celebrate the good things that God has done for us as well. So I also want you to be aware that those prayer requests that were silent, later when we come to the table of the Lord, this is why Jesus did what he did. For all the effects of sin, all the pain and all the suffering, all the fear, all the loss. And so, if you have one of those prayer requests that you don't want verbalized, or that wasn't for whatever reason, you can bring it before the Lord as we come before the table of the Lord in a little bit. So, with that, let's pray and hear what the Lord has to say to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pray again. Gracious Father, we thank you for this word, this revelation of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to guide us into the life that we are called to live, that we keep the things that are most important at the forefront of our intentions and our minds and our commitment to you. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we give you thanks and praise for your word. May you shape us and make us into the people of God you call us to be. And to that end, Lord, I ask for the special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, tomorrow is President's Day. And, you know, when I was a kid, back in the early 1900s, we didn't have President's Day. We had, you know, Washington's birthday, which, if I recall, is one's on the 12th and one's on the 22nd. I want to say Lincoln is the 12th and the 22nd. See, now we don't remember that because we don't celebrate those days. So, you know, President's Day, it was, you know, I think the mattress sellers of America got together and said, lobbied the Congress, and said, we want to have a day where we can sell mattresses at a much cheaper rate. And so they created President's Day. And then all of that, you know, came together under President's Day's mattress sales. So there you have it. So here's the truth. I absolutely hate President's Day. Is it because I don't like presidents? Well, I don't think it's because I hate presidents. I hate it because I don't celebrate presidents. I celebrate some presidents, but other presidents I don't celebrate at all. Some I just hold my breath for 4 years, praying and hoping, or 8 years, you know, hoping that it all passes soon.
You don't celebrate Martin Van Buren Day?
Martin Van Buren Day. I think Marty was a decent guy. He's a Dutch guy. He's probably okay. I don't know if he was reformed or not. I have no idea. Art, that's your homework. Figure out if Martin Van Buren was Dutch reformed or not. You know, what we did, we celebrate the best and the brightest, right? Without Teddy Roosevelt, you know, we wouldn't have national parks. Now, there are other things maybe you don't like about Teddy Roosevelt, but he did pretty good, you know, maintaining Yellowstone Falls there behind him. And his cousin, regardless of what you think about his social policy, he was a strong leader through World War II, and he did a good job of uniting the people of America to stand and defend democracy against fascism. And then, of course, in the early 60s, in 1962, John F. Kennedy united the American people to stand against communism and the Cuban Missile Crisis. And along in the 80s, Ronald Reagan came along and said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. This wall. He was standing in front of it. And then, of course, you know, Thomas Jefferson more than tripled the size of the United States in one day by, you know, picking up, you know, a decent real estate deal. You know, people think Trump's a big real estate guy. He's got nothing over on Thomas Jefferson. He bought the whole Louisiana Purchase and then sent these guys, Lewis and Clark, off this place that we know as Fort Clatsop, which is out, right? You know this, right? You live in the midst of history, right? You should enjoy these things. And then, of course, there's Andrew Jackson, and everyone likes Andrew Jackson because who doesn't want to get a free $20 bill? Even if you think he was a racist who sent the Native Americans from on the Trail of Tears, which is true, he did, all the way to places like Oklahoma. He also did amazing things in the notion and the idea of federalism, which ought to be taught in a class that we used to have called civics, and we don't teach that anymore. So, you know, that's what I celebrate. I don't celebrate President's Day. I celebrate the really good presidents. But then, of course, we also have the bottom of the barrel. And this one's particularly difficult for me. Not this guy, Franklin Pierce. He's the guy, second president before the beginning. He was two presidents from Abraham Lincoln. And he could have done a lot of things to slow down and change the Civil War, but basically he laid down and turned a blind eye, on exactly like my relative, James Buchanan. Yeah, that's right. The one Clan Buchanan. He got kicked out of Scotland. No, he wasn't born in Scotland. He was born in the United States. But, you know, those two guys, terrible presidents. Now, the difference is, of course, you know, history of presidency, you would know that in those days, the president was the chief executive, and he was not the main thing in Washington, D.C. The Congress was. And the court system was, again, back to civics classes. We all love or hate Donald Trump. The reality is, Donald Trump can't do anything without the Congress and the Senate, without the House of Representatives and the Senate, and the Supreme Court signing off on a lot of those things. That's just the truth. But in those days, the Congress, and neither did these chief executives do anything, like eventually Lincoln would come along and have to deal with. And then after the Civil War, when Lincoln is murdered and the Civil War is over, the radical Republicans of the Northeast get even with the South. Lincoln's idea was to let the South up gently, right? When Grant sends a telegraph to Lincoln saying, "I've got Joseph E. Johnson and I've got Robert E. Lee here, and we're gonna defeat them, and we need to know how to treat the, what are the terms of surrender? What do we want to do?" Lincoln wired back. He texted back. That's right. He texted back out of the telegraph and said, "Let them up gently." Lincoln wanted grace and mercy even for rebellion. But he, of course, is murdered. And Andrew Johnson comes in, who would later be the first president to be impeached. And he sided with the radical Republicans, and he crushed the South. And I would argue, from a historical standpoint, that much of what happened to the fate of African-American former enslaved peoples in the South was because not just of the racism of the South, but the oppression of Reconstruction. And when you are abused by your boss and you come home, you mistreat your wife and your children and you kick the dog. And white Southerners only had one group of people they could take it out on after the Civil War. And they had been used to taking it out on them for centuries. And so the racism was driven deeper. Terrible presidents. I am not celebrating those guys tomorrow. Martin Van Buren, maybe, but not those three. Not even Warren G. Harding. So, you know, those are the presidents. I once knew those presidents. Actually, some of you would, wow, he knows a lot about the presidents. Actually, I know a lot less about presidents than I once did. So it's probably in there somewhere, but I don't remember, right? I once knew their home states and their contributions, their wives' names. You know, there's one of those guys that wasn't married. I don't even remember who that was. Who was that? Taft. No. Well, no, I don't think so. No, the guy way back in the, not Fillmore. Doesn't matter. See, I can't remember. I know it, but I don't remember it. I can't remember. Anybody else have this problem?
Yeah. What problem?
Yeah. So, it's like the French I learned in college. You don't use it, you lose it. So now the only French phrase I can say is "Je ne parle pas français." Pardon, monsieur. Je ne parle pas français. I can't speak French. Parlez-vous anglais, s'il vous plaît? That's it. That's all I got. I don't remember. We live in a world of short attention spans and short memories. So some of us think that we, Billy, you don't remember because you're going to be 60 in June, and that's what happens when you turn 60. Well, partially true. But the reality is, guess what? Our young people are having a hard time remembering also. Now we call it, we give it all kinds of names and letters, ADD, ADHD. They can't hold their attention. They can't pay attention. And so, you know, we got a bunch of old people in America who can't remember anything because they're becoming old and senile, and we got a bunch of young people who don't know anything because they have short attention spans. So, you know, we literally have the blind leading the blind. This is not a good situation. There's all this entertainment idols that we have, you know. Try to put your phone down. Actually, try to leave your phone in the car and not even check your internet for a whole hour and a half while you're at church. Just try it! Try to take a week off. Oh, okay, start with a weekend. Go camping and leave it at home. We can't do it. We have a whole generation of kids. We have kids who won't go to summer camp anymore. Because they can't take their phones with them. It's the digital world we live in. It's the cultural changes, all these things. I'm not, by the way, I have one right here, boom. You know, it's like in the old West, we would have had a six shooter. You know, now we got a phone. What it is. I'm not against it. I'm just saying, it causes us to be distracted. We have so much coming at us. There's a lot of distractions. There's too much chaos in our world. So how do we stay focused on the important stuff? Some people say this is all new territory for our society. After all, the biggest problem in 1955 in the classroom was chewing gum. Boy, wouldn't we love education if that were our biggest problem in the classroom. You know, now it's, you know, got to run to the daycare and, you know, check on my kids and my cell phone, all, you know, all the, just the busyness, all the craziness in our life. And others say there's nothing new under the sun. We're not the first culture to deal with chaos and frustration and craziness. And maybe even what is a problem for our culture isn't a problem in another culture, but they have a problem that we don't have. Both those groups are right. Right? There's always going to be something that invites us to lose sight of the things that are most important. Christians in Corinth could relate. Christians in Corinth were facing all sorts of challenges. They lived in a messy, messy world. There were problems all around them in their culture, and they brought those problems into the church because those people came from the culture as they came to Christ. They brought their problems with them. Do you remember the title of our sermon series? I mean, it was up there. It's up there every Sunday since last September, actually. Yeah, probably not too many people. You know, our pastors are preaching through Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. Yeah, that's right. But that's not the title. The title is Culture, Chaos, and the Gospel. It's relevant to us because we too live in a culture of chaos and we're still desiring to follow the gospel of Christ. Do you remember how Paul began his letter to the Corinthians? Well, I don't mean the formal greeting, Paul, a servant of Christ, an apostle of Jesus. He kind of repeats that in a significant way. I'm not talking about his formal greeting. But in the first chapter, the main thing that he's pointing out, in spite of the chaos, he began by focusing on the essential issue, the gospel. He laid the groundwork. He set the foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said this in verse 18, "For the word of the cross," the word of the cross, I mean the word cross? No. The whole story of the cross of Jesus Christ is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And later we're going to see in the whole book, this is going to come back in two different chapters and talk about gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Paul says, here's the foundation of that. It is the word of the cross that is the power of God. Now you can chase the power of the Holy Spirit all you want, but if you give up the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've just created more chaos. And in verse 21, he goes on to say, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what is being preached to be saved, to save those who believe. The folly of what is being preached. There are people who think that what I do is ridiculous. I mean, they think that I'm dangerous to society. That's what they think. Into their chaos, into the chaos of the world, into the chaos of Corinth, the Lord offers the folly of the cross as the good news. The gospel is true north. The gospel is our guiding light. The gospel is the plumb line. If it doesn't fall on the gospel, then it doesn't matter. And there's all kinds of things that are true in this world and a different perspective. And have you ever looked at it that way? But what about, and you turn it upside down and shake it like a snow globe, can you see a different way? Uh-huh. And if it's not the gospel, it doesn't matter. It's a distraction. Today we come to chapter 15. And this is a pivotal time, this. It is a pivotal time in the text. I mean, literally, the Greek grammar at the beginning of the text says this is a shift in conversation and a shift in topic. But it's obvious even without the Greek grammar. Because we've seen the chaos in Corinth. We've seen all the way through from chapter 2 to chapter 14, lawsuits amongst believers and sexual issues of sexual immorality and questions about marriage and divorce and criticisms of the spiritual leadership in their midst, and the cultural rules like head coverings and so on. We've seen a chaos at the Lord's Supper. People were literally getting drunk and gorging themselves at the table of the Lord. And there's chaos and division over spiritual gifts. They're not clear about the essence and the nature of true godly love. And there's chaos and division in worship. And part of that, which Paul addressed last week, right? There's this cultural feminism and there's gender roles in the church. The church is being influenced by the culture and they don't know what to believe. They're coming from the culture and they're bringing all that they experience and what they know into the church. And so it's a big, steamy, hot mess is what it is. Right? For 14 chapters, he addresses the chaos, the sin, and the selfishness. And boy, it would be so easy to lose focus. It'd be easy to lose hope. What's interesting is Paul actually loves the church in Corinth, as messed up as they are. He loves them. He calls them brothers and sisters. He addresses them with affection. Contrast that to the Galatians, who are all law and no grace. He doesn't greet them with the normal greeting. He just opens a big old can of, I'll straighten you up now. And says, how did you so quickly abandon the gospel of grace? So it would be easy with all of the corruption and the ugliness, the sexual immorality, the cultural chaos that's in the church in Corinth for Paul to, lose focus. But he doesn't. The issue of death and questions of resurrection are coming. They're looming. It's the one issue that they've raised with him. And he hasn't yet addressed it, but he knows that there's uncertainty and there is confusion about this topic. There's some of them are falling for the arguments of the Sadducees that there is no resurrection. Others, we know from other books in the Bible, some people have taught that the resurrection, the return of Christ had already taken place. So there's all this cultural confusion, even in the church, about the resurrection of the dead. Before Paul dives into the last big topic of his letter, he reminds them. He stops, as it were. We've just handled all of that mess, and he says, in essence, let's recenter ourselves. Let's refocus. And he offers the most perfect and powerful reminder. Paul reminds them of the gospel. We're going to see three things in the text today. Paul's gospel reminder. We're going to see the facts of first importance, and we're going to see the purpose of preaching. So first, let's take a look at Paul's gospel reminder. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Well, here in ESV, the word is remind you. But is that really the best word? It's not the best word in translation. The word in translation is to make known. So that in itself is, it sounds like the translators are kind of taking a little liberty with that. And yet, make known, how does he respond to them? What's he called them? He calls them brothers. So he's acknowledging that they're brothers. What does that imply? Brothers what? In Christ. That they're people who are believers. They're Christians. They have already heard the gospel and they've responded to it, and so they're brothers. So it's not the first time that he needs to make it known. They may be making it known, but it's not the first time. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. There it is. I've already preached it to you, and you received it. And not only have you received it, but you stand in it. And so this is, Calvin says he's causing them to recollect, remember. He's making it known to them again. He's reminding, we would say, remind. And so I'm going to defend that interpretation. And reminding is, and remembering is a really important notion. Throughout the scriptures, there is a powerful idea to remember. It's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, zakar, to remember. Right? When God leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, they wander around in the desert for 40 years because of their disobedience and their fear and their unwillingness to listen and believe and trust God. But another generation comes along, and the Lord leads Joshua and Caleb and the people of Israel across the Jordan. And what does he say when he gets to the other side? They got to go back out into the river and grab what? Some stones, some rocks, and you're supposed to pile them up. Why? So that for generations to come, you can point to these rocks, and when your kids say, oh, Mommy, hey, Daddy, look at that big pile of rocks. That looks out of place over there. Then you tell the story so that they will remember of the mighty acts of God who have always, God is always faithful to deliver his children. Joshua, that's a major theme to remember. Or later in some of the minor prophets, or even in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they find the law, and they bring and they remind the people, this is the God of Israel who brought us out of Egypt. And so this idea of reminding, remembering, is good. And all of those verbs, by the way, go back here. Remind you of the gospel I preached to you, that you receive, that you in which you stand. Right? All of those verbs are in danger.
indicatives. Remember what indicatives are? They're facts. They're true. They're not maybes. They're not what could be's. They're facts. It's what God is declaring is true about these believers in Corinth. We have preached this gospel to you. You received it, and you currently stand in it. And by which you are being saved. All of these, all the way through this, anytime you see a verb that's underlined, it's an indicative. There are no imperatives in this passage. They're all facts that God is declaring true about those Corinthian Christians, as chaotic and messed up as they were, is what God was saying to them. So it's not that their salvation depends on how good people they are, because they're not good people at all. They're a messed up group of people who just so happened by the grace of God to come to understand the saving work of Jesus Christ. And there it is. By which you are being saved. By which what? What's the by which refer to? By how are they saved? The gospel. By the gospel, you are being saved. And if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Oh, see, Pastor Bill? There it is. That's the whole conversation. You can lose your salvation. It says it right there in the Bible. Well, not so fast. This was also discussed downstairs in the class this morning. Unless you believed in vain. Does Paul think they believed in vain? What did he call them? He called them brothers, right? They did not believe in vain. It's obvious to Paul. He knows it. Because he addresses them as brothers. Right out of the gate. The first thing after 13 and a half verses of setting them straight on their chaos, their confusion, their sin, their manipulation, their power hunger, their abuse of wealth or alcohol or the gifts in the spirit, the disorder in worship, all of those things, he immediately switches and says, brothers. How can he do that? Because he knows the power of God to maintain his people is bigger than the people's ability. And so, he shifts to that gospel by which they have been saved. What are the things of first importance? What are the facts? And they're facts because they literally are, in this case. Did you catch the double entendre there? They're imperatives. So these are facts of first importance. Paul says in verse 3, "For what I delivered to you as first important, what I also received." Paul didn't make it up. He's not really a systematician. Ooh, what's that? A systematic theologian. He's not a guy that goes in the back and... Now, we get our systematic theology more from Paul than we do from Jesus in the New Testament. And by the way, here's a shocker for some people. Jesus' words are not more authoritative than the words of Paul. They're not. The Church of Jesus Christ has never held that the words of Jesus are more authoritative than Paul. And so you can relegate Paul to some back seat because, after all, he's very clearly a messed up guy. That comes with the name Paul, I suppose. I don't know. He's a chauvinist. He doesn't like women. He's angry. He's anti-Semitic. Except for he is Jewish. So then that would be self-loathing. You could throw in there if you're going to give him all those other things. No. The words of Jesus aren't more authoritative than Paul. Now, there are universities, Christian universities, some say that are about 20, 17 miles from here. Don't want to mention any names. That literally teach that the words of Jesus are more authoritative than the words of Paul. That's actually Christian heresy. It should be called that. Because if we start parsing and reading out about things in the Bible, pretty soon we're no different than that when the liberalism of that leads to, you want to know what liberalism leads to? Go listen to the gospel message that's being preached at First Baptist Church or the co-op ministry or the Episcopal Church. There is no gospel there because there's no sin. You just need to love yourself more. Now, does it mean all the people? Well, my friends go there. I have friends that go there too. I don't know. I'm not judging them. I'm just saying that that message, when that message stifles the gospel, it is no longer a biblical message. So the things of first importance that Paul received, so they were given to Paul. That Christ died for our sins, right? This is it. This is where we're given a doctrine of salvation. This is how we understand what the cross of Jesus is about. The penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for our sins. The sins of God's people. He is the Passover lamb who is slain for the sins of the people. He's the atoning sacrifice. Blood is shed to cover sin. It goes all the way back through the woven all the way through the Old Testament. It's the vicarious atonement. Our sin for his righteousness. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. And what do we get? He takes our sin into the grave and he arises and leaves our sin in the grave and he gives us his righteousness. He clothes us in his righteous robes. He makes us what we could never make ourselves, holy and pleasing. Doctrine of salvation. Propitiation. Now, that's a big word. You know, count how many times you use that next week in conversation. Especially y'all that are in like college and high school. That'll come up a lot. Propitiation. Probably not. What does that mean? Propitiation is that Jesus is our righteous shield, and as the wrath of God the Father is directed at our sin, Jesus stands between and deflects that. Propitiation. He deflects the wrath of a holy God because we belong to him. Praise be to God. These are atonement theories, by the way, and they're all right here. And the oldest of the atonement theory in the Christian church is held still by the Eastern Church, and well, it's held by us as well, but it's pretty much the only one held in the Eastern Church. And it's Christus Victor. Christ is victorious over sin and death and hell and the devil. Right? If you go back to even some of our rituals and our rites and our forms that we use for membership and baptism, even a generation ago, we affirm things that we have been set free from the tyranny of the devil. Why? How? Because Christ is victorious. That's how. Victorious what? Over death. Over the cross. Over death itself. He rose from the dead. He is victorious. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then Paul says, I received it. It came to me. And by the way, this is the accordance with the scriptures. Because it's always been taught in the Word of God. The Word of God has always talked about God redeeming his people, a people for himself. Through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, through the Lamb of God. It's what God has always been doing. And so it's in accordance with the Scriptures. acts of first importance, they continue. And then he was buried. So he dies on the cross, and he was buried. That means he was really dead, right? And I'm not going to go into how we know that he was biologically dead, but we not only believe that, but we know it. And there's scientific evidence from the eyewitnesses there that prove that Jesus was really dead. Thus, he was buried, because that's what you do with dead people. In that culture, anyway. Notice the credo sound. Did you notice this? Now, I'm jumping back and forth a couple different things, and so maybe you miss it, but this sounds like a creed. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sin in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he is raised to life on the third day. Sounds like the creeds. You know why it sounds like it's the creeds? Because it is the creeds. It's an early creed of the church. And Paul says again, it's in accordance with the scriptures. The facts of first importance continue, this time with witnesses. This is not only the gospel, but we have people who saw it happen. And that he appeared to Cephas, that we know him as Peter, right? And then to the 12. Aha! Aha! There's the Bible. It's not, it's inconsistent. There it is, right there. That's my proof. Can't believe the Bible. Because, what about Judas? He didn't appear to Judas. Judas killed himself. He was part of the 12. And Cephas was part of the 12. So why would, you know, settle down. The 12 is a generic way of referring to those disciples who walked with Jesus. And yes, Judas wasn't present when Jesus appeared to the 12.
Maybe Matthias was.
Maybe Matthias was already there. No, he wasn't. We know that he wasn't. He hadn't been picked yet. But that doesn't really matter anyway, because he's saying the team. That's what the 12 means. The team. And if you have a team, you know, Ken's a coach. If you have a team get together and one of the kids is missing, do you still have a team meeting, or you can't have a team because the team's not there because not every one of them has to be there? Pardon?
Happens every day.
So they wouldn't have a team at all if he couldn't call a team without one guy, right? Or a girl. I think he coaches both, males and females, right? Okay. It's track. It's not really a sport. He likes it when I do this. No, he enjoys it, actually. But I should publicly apologize, because there might be people online who think it is a sport. There's room for disagreement. And he can outrun me, so I don't want to make him all that angry. Yeah. Oh, here you go. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Well, when did that happen? Where was that? Where did I didn't read that in the gospel? You're right, you didn't. And people have tried to like make sense of that in the gospels. It's not in the gospels. Well, maybe it's Pentecost. I don't know. I don't know. It's the only place in the scriptures that it says it. But there are other places that only says some things one time. Does that mean we don't believe it? Still the authoritative, inspired word of God. So more than 500 brothers at one time, most of which are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That means they've died. Not that they're sleeping in church, but they literally died. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Well, now you're back kind of the 12, the team. Who's an apostle? Well, James, you know, brother John, he's one of the apostles, but this isn't that James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And, and clearly, Paul's including him, calls him, you know, here, but in Galatians and other places, refers to him as an apostle. But this is the guy who went down and tried to get Jesus out of the house when he's teaching, right? And he says, you know, Mom, why don't you come home, because you're kind of losing your marbles, and we're a little embarrassed about what you're saying publicly. So, you know, come on, come with me. Well, now, he he meets his resurrected brother and he realizes, you know, he really is the Son of God. And James becomes one of his apostles, one of his followers. And so there are all kinds of witnesses. In other words, Paul is saying, this gospel thing that we have, this resurrection from the dead, somebody's going to come along and try to convince you otherwise, but guess what? There is so much evidence. Don't believe them, because it's obviously true. All these witnesses to the resurrection point to one thing. The resurrection is essential to the gospel. Paul even says, and he's going to say it, and I don't know if he's going to preach on it, but if Christ did not rise, then our hope is in vain. Our faith is in vain. No resurrection, no gospel. Whatever distorted, chaotic version of the gospel has stifled belief in the resurrection in Corinth, Paul confronts it with a long and impressive line of witnesses. Yet Paul doesn't even have to trust the eyewitnesses himself, because he has a direct line to the resurrected Jesus himself. Last of all, he says, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, what does that mean? That's a strange thing. Well, some commentators believe that it was a negative criticism that the people, Paul's enemies in Corinth, were leveling against him, calling him untimely born, maybe as in, like, literally, pardon the ugly expression here, like an abortion that lived. Or a miscarried child who shouldn't even be alive. Doesn't seem all that nice, does it? Now, John Calvin doesn't think it's that. John Calvin thinks, well, it's just that his conversion happened so quickly in such a unique and bizarre way, right, on his journey to Damascus, that it's more likely referring to that, but he himself doesn't know. Therefore, I'm going to give myself permission not to know either. Because, you know, the commentators don't know, and they're way smarter than I am, and John Calvin doesn't know. So, we'll leave that be. But he's either taking this comment they've made about him and he's using it against himself as self-deprecating, or he's acknowledging that he's not that important. He's the last to come along. He's Johnny come lately. But he appeared nevertheless to Paul also. For I am the least of the apostles. He says it. I'm unworthy even to be called an apostle. Why? He says, because of the way I persecuted the church of God. I went out and they laid their cloaks at my feet while they stoned Stephen. So I shouldn't even be an apostle. Here comes the power of the gospel. But by the grace of God. Should Peter be the head of the church? Should he be? I mean, he stood three times and denied Christ. What is the big difference between what Judas did and what Peter did? Not that big of a difference. Judas saved some money from the deal, and Peter just saved his own skin. And yet, he repents, humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord Jesus, in his grace, restores Peter. Because being used by God doesn't mean that you've never messed up in this world. It means that you receive God's grace. You understand that everything that you do from this day forward flows out of a heart of gratitude for the grace that you've received. That your sin was taken from you and you were dressed in His righteous robes. And so that's all I can do, is give the gratitude to God for the grace I've received. It's true for Peter and it's true for Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Unapologetic. And His grace toward me was not in vain. I don't deserve it, but I'm going to receive that grace and I'm going to put it to work. What is he by God's grace? He's an apostle. A one that's the sent out ones. That's what it literally means. The ones that are cast out like seeds. The apostles. We're apostling the seeds. And what are they taking as they're cast out? Sent out. They're entrusted with the gospel message. On the contrary, he says, I didn't receive this grace in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them. Now this kind of sounds a little arrogant. Here goes Paul again. See, he's got a bold streak in him. And yet, actually, church history and church tradition says that Paul was a nerdy-looking little Weasley guy who didn't engender any boldness or confidence in anything or anyone. He wasn't a great leader in that he was tall like King Saul or David, strapping lad. No. He's a bookworm. He's a nerd. He's a Pharisee nerd. So this sounds like he's boasting, but yet he's not, because he says, though it wasn't me, it's not me at all, but the grace of God that is in me. He's just stating the fact. And of course, you don't have to look any further than like the New Testament, right? He writes, whether it's 12 or 13, depending who you believe wrote Romans, he writes over half of the New Testament. Like, he's a pretty prodigious guy. He's produced a lot of work. Imagine if he would have had a word processor. We're reading 1 Corinthians, but we know that 1 Corinthians, there was actually four letters to the Corinthians. The first one we don't have. This is the second one, which we call 1 Corinthians. There's a third letter that we don't have, and the second Corinthians that we have is 4 Corinthians. Because, you know, I'm not going to bore you with how we know that, but it's obvious that that's true. He wrote so much that we don't have. Why don't we have it? Because it wasn't the inspired and authoritative word of God. God didn't protect it. But that's why we have this one. It's the grace of God within Paul. So Paul sharing in this resurrection gospel work is all God's grace from the beginning to end. And lastly, just in one verse, we see the power, the purpose of preaching. And so Paul summarizes, he wraps up and transitions to another part of the resurrection and says, whether then it is I or they, so we preach. And so you believe. What does that mean? This is the bookends of the gospel. He's starting with this gospel and he's ending with this gospel. And in the middle, he explains what this gospel is. It is the first and the foremost. It's the things of first importance. It is the gospel of God's grace. It is the gospel of the cross. It is the gospel of the resurrection. It cannot be separated. And it is content of what we preach, Paul says. And it better be the content of what we preach. At Sunrise Church, or any church. And if you go to a church or you've been to a church that doesn't preach the gospel, go away. Run like a deer far, far away from that place. Because there is no other gospel. It's what you believe. There is no other message. We have no deep teaching. I when I first started in ministry, younger, and you know, there's nothing more arrogant in the human experience than a male who's been educated. So people would come to me and say, "Oh, Pastor, that was deep." The older, wiser, and more humble I've gotten, I am not interested in deep theology. Give me the plain old gospel message that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead.
Amen.
That's all I want.
The old kind of religion.
That's right. The life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We have no other gospel. So whether it was I or they, so we preach. Those verbs, preach and believe, are active indicatives. They're facts. They're active and ongoing. We still preach and you still believe. And every time we preach, you believe again. You're reminded. And you live in that belief, in that faith of the resurrection of Jesus. And it is an ongoing message that never ends. And it is all we can say, and it's all we can believe. What about us? What is our main message? What do we hear? There's lots of voices to listen to. What do you believe? Should we look to the world to give us their version of truth? Their relativistic truth? They don't even agree amongst themselves what is true. Whereas we believe the truth is what? A person. And his name is Jesus. Will culture determine how we deal with our broken and our sinful condition? Oh, just love yourself more and take these antidepressants and all your problems will go away, except for those that really have a negative effects on you and they're causing some indigestion issues and these other issues and you can't sleep at night and you're cotton mouth and your head's going to explode and your left arm could fall off. But ask your physician if this might be right for you. Doesn't sound right for me. Thanks for thinking of me. Will the world educate us in what is eternal and how to share in it? Because all the messages of the world, you know what none of them say? They don't say you can live forever if you believe in Jesus Christ. Or do we hear of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus? Do we hear of the substitutionary atonement for our sin? Do we hear that he took our sin and gave us his righteousness? Do we believe that Jesus arose victorious over all the effects of sin? Not just my sin that I've done, but the sins that have been done to me. And so I don't need to have my identity shaped by someone else. I have my identity shaped by the God who created me and who redeemed me. And so we preach. And so you believe. And so as we come to this table, we're going to remember that gospel. We're going to remember it together. We're going to celebrate. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for your love and faithfulness for us. As we come before your table, Lord, now, cause us to remember this gospel, this life, this death, and this resurrection that you took from us. our individual and our collective sin and brokenness, and you gave to us your righteousness, and you called us your people, and you made us your church. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that all that we are, all of our unanswered or unspoken prayer requests, all of the sin and brokenness that we have endured and suffered and experienced ourselves, or happened to us, the injustices and lack of compassion and mercy that this world doles out. Lord, may we experience the risen Christ as we come to this sacrament. May we experience again the faith.